revise a little on the three crisis points in the ministry of Christ. The first of these was the temptation in the wilderness after his baptism, when Jesus was led out into the desert to be tempted by the devil, led by the Spirit. It's important to realize that Jesus went into the wilderness for us. He did not need to go into the wilderness for himself. It was for us that he went there. And the victory that he won over Satan in the wilderness was a victory that he did not win for himself, because he did not need to win that victory for himself. He was already a victor. The victory that he won was for us. And that incident is the first of the three crises, the rivers of no return, as we've called them, in the ministry of Jesus. The second of these was the Beelzebub controversy, when the leaders of the church, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Old Testament Kirk, said that all the good that Jesus was doing was being done in the name of the prince of hell, Beelzebub, and therefore his ministry was a thing that had its roots in hell and was not of God. And the important thing that Jesus learned there was that he could not really count on the Jewish old Kirk for his ministry. The third of these great crises was, of course, Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, and where Jesus, in the most masterly fashion, ransacks the Old Testament and picks out the three great characters who tower above Old Testament history: the Son of Man in Daniel, the Messiah through the Psalms, and the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. The Son of Man, the man on the clouds. The Messiah, the man on the horse, a general, a king, a hero, the suffering servant, the man on the cross. And Jesus says at Caesarea Philippi, "Yes, Peter, you are right. I am the Messiah, but I'm also the Son of Man, and I'm also the suffering servant, the man on the clouds, the man on the horse, and the man on the cross. They are all one man." And the disciples couldn't take it. And so just as at the Beelzebub controversy, Jesus knew that he'd lost the church, so at Caesarea Philippi, he realized that he had lost the 12. They couldn't understand him. And so he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, there to be crucified. Now, I think you'll all admit that the important thing about a crisis is that it has a before and an after, rather like these adverts for washing powders. You know, you see the garment before, and then you see the garment after, and the fruit stains have gone, and the oil stains have gone, and so on. But it has to go through the crisis of the washing machine in order to produce the change. That's the whole thing, you see, about a crisis. That's the point of a crisis, that it marks a real difference. This is the man I used to be. This is the man I am now. And the thing that has made the difference is this crisis. Perhaps you've met Christ. Perhaps Jesus Christ has apprehended you and arrested you and changed you. Perhaps you've had a bereavement or a loss or an illness. Perhaps you've met somebody who has passed on an arresting message. And this crisis was the changing point in your life. And so Jesus Christ, in these three great crises of his ministry, the temptation, the Beelzebub affair, and Caesarea Philippi, was a different man after each of these experiences. And tonight we're interested, you see, in how his ministry has changed from Caesarea Philippi to the cross. Because this chapter 9, you see, picks up the story after Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. And Christ's ministry from Caesarea Philippi onwards to the cross changes. For example, one of the most notable things about his ministry now is that the parabolic teaching almost disappears. Parable of the sower, all these parables to the crowds. These are part of the early ministry. Of course, there are parables in the life of Christ after this, but they're parables of judgment. They're parables with a view to the end. They're parables of crisis, the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, one day you will all look into my eyes. You, right, right, left, left, left. There's no appeal. You can't say, as you can say in the world nowadays, well, I must get a lawyer and appeal against this sentence. Jesus says, on that day, the sentence will be final. Sheep and goats, right and left. It's a parable of judgment, you see. And also, the parable of the marriage supper and the king who invites people to the marriage and some can't come. They're too occupied with their business and their houses and their families and worldly concerns and domestic affairs. And the king says, all right, we'll bring in the beggars and the prostitutes and the needy and the hungry and we'll go into the ditches for them if need be, but I must have my marriage supper. Parable of judgment, you see. Same with the 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise and 5 foolish. No oil for the lamps, you see. They weren't ready for the coming of the bridegroom. It's a parable of judgment. Now, these great parables are spoken after Caesarea Philippi because the thing that characterizes Christ's ministry now is that he is emphasizing the cost of discipleship. What it costs to follow Jesus. Now, think of the two incidents that in our passage this evening, the holding up of a child. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, that's the way in. Because children, you see, in those days, were not of much importance. The important person in our house was the father. Fatherhood in those days was quite different from fatherhood today. When we read of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and the fatherhood of God, God the Father of all those who are in Christ, it means so much more, you see, in a Bible context than it means today, because nowadays father may not be head of the house if the woman is a woman's lib sort of person. The father may not be the head of the house. Maybe he's on shifts, and the children never see the father, except maybe he's at a meal now and again, or perhaps at the weekends when he's off. But in the Old Testament days, the real head of the house was the father, and a father was someone to be dreaded and feared. And very often, when a boy, even in Victorian days, would meet his father, he would lift his cap. You lift your cap in reverence to your father. Just as when I was a boy, which wasn't quite into Victorian times, we always saluted the headmaster, the teacher, the doctor, the minister. And if you had a cap on, you took your cap off when you met these people because they were authority figures. And a father was an authority figure in that world. And children were almost nobodies. Nowadays, you see, children are very important, and you get all sorts of youth movements in the churches, youth fellowships and youth clubs and meetings for young people and guitars and youth, 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 and he's nothing to say to the young people and he's no use with young people and there's no young people in church as if that was the end of the kingdom because there are no young people in church. You see, it's all young, young, young. But in those days, that was not the emphasis. Read the story of the crucifixion. No young people there. Read the story of the incarnation, the Christmas story. No young people there, for mature people, you see. For thinking, mature people. So Jesus says, the way in is the way down. That's why he holds up a child. You want to get into the kingdom? Then you must go down. Great passage. And then the second of these great passages is the one from verse 43 onward, the passage about the amputations. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your hand offends you, cut it off, get rid of it. It's better to go into heaven crippled and blind and maimed than to go into hell whole. Now, I want to take these two incidents. One of the child and the passage about the amputations, because these two incidents raise some very fascinating doctrinal matters. I want to speak tonight, therefore, about the difference between the new birth and conversion, and the difference between consecration and sanctification. And it'll help us to think about these differences if we use another pair of words, crisis and process. Which of these experiences is a crisis, and which of these experiences is a process? So let's say them again. The difference between the new birth, being born again, and conversion, being converted to Christ. And secondly, the difference between consecration and sanctification. Now, these are questions which have always intrigued Christians. I remember in my early Christian days arguing tortuously about which came first. You know, do you repent first? Or does the new birth come first? Is conversion the same as being born again? What about faith? Where does faith come in? When does faith start in your life? Do you have faith before you're born again of God? Or are you born again first, and then do you have faith? Or do you repent first, and then have faith, and then you're born again? Which comes first? And what's the difference? What's the difference between being born again and being converted? Are they the same? Or is there a subtle difference between the new birth and conversion? We often speak about consecration in the churches. But is consecration the same thing as sanctification? And nowadays it's even more fashionable to use words that are not really biblical words at all. In the Church of Scotland particularly, lots of words that really you can hardly find in the Bible. Commitment, you don't read that word very often in the Bible. And yet nowadays people say, oh, is he a committed Christian? What other kind of Christian is there? Can you be a non-committed one? Or surrender? You know, I surrender all. How many verses in the Bible are about that? Not very many, I think not. Or involvement, that's a great one. You know, is he an involved Christian? Is he involved in Christian work, you see? The Bible doesn't talk like that. It uses other words. But what's the connection between consecration and sanctification? What's the connection between surrender, commitment, involvement? Where do they all come in the picture? And so let's think of these two. First of all, the difference between the new birth and conversion. Now, it's obvious, I think, that there is a similarity between these two experiences. They are so like each other that we use the terms interchangeably. A man will say, "Is he born again?" And the next person will say, "Oh yes, he's a converted man." Now, we've used the terms interchangeably because we know what's meant. And Jesus himself almost uses these terms interchangeably. It's particularly noticeable in those verses that I sometimes call the exception verses, because Jesus starts them all with the word except or unless. They're verses that Christ spoke, and they're rather forbidding verses. They're almost negative, although he's trying to be helpful. They're verses that qualify what Jesus has just said. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, there's no need to turn it up. Matthew 5 and 20. Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what Jesus is saying is this: all right, it's all very well, you live a good life, that's fine. You come to church, that's grand. Your giving is excellent. You pray, you read the Bible, you're involved in Christian work, that's all very impressive. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you see what he's speaking about? He's trying to tell us that there is a righteousness which has nothing to do with living a good life, coming to church, giving money, collections, praying, reading the Bible, and being involved in Christian work. Now, that is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's one of the great exception verses in the Bible. Here's another one. The passage about divorce in Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 8. Jesus says this: "All right, Moses, because of the hardness of men's hearts, allowed divorce." Now, I want you to see that in the Old Testament, divorce was a permitted thing. It was no more than that. It was simply a permission because of the hardness of men's hearts. And then Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless it is for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, what he's saying is this. What he's saying today is this: oh, well, you know, it's all very well for the courts to allow divorce for all sorts of reasons. You know, nowadays it's the irretrievable breakdown of marriage. If the marriage collapses, you see, and lasts collapsed for 2 years or 3 years, then you get a divorce for incompatibility or cruelty or A or B or C. Jesus says it's all very well and it's all very nice and it's all very convenient, but if a man divorces his wife, unless it's for unchastity and unfaithfulness, and he goes and marries another woman, he is living in adultery with that woman in the eyes of God. One of the great exception verses in the scriptures. Another example is in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Two incidents pushed into one by Jesus. What had happened was this. Up in the north of country, a group of Galilean brigands had raised a rebellion and had been slain, and Pilate, who was the procurator of the north, Pontius Pilate, took the blood of the rebels and mixed it with the sacrifices and laid all the blood on the altar of God. And Jesus points to this and he says, these rebels in the north, do you think they were the worst men in the world? I say unto you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the second instance, a tower had just collapsed in Jerusalem, called the Tower of Siloam, and several men who were passing by had been killed by the stones. And Jesus says, oh, well, you know, it's all very well for you to say, oh, it's a judgment of God on them. These must have been wicked men for the tower to fall down and kill them. But Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless, one of the great exception, forbidding verses in Jesus. Now, when it comes to the new birth and conversion, Jesus almost links the two because he says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom. And unless a man is born again, you see, it almost has the same flavor, the same sound. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And later on in that great chapter, we'll read a bit of it later on, John chapter 3 and verse 5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, natural birth and spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I say to you, you must be born again. Unless a man is converted, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Well, are they the same? No, they're not. You see, the new birth of the Spirit is a private thing. It's a work that God does in the privacy of a man's heart. It's rather like the work, let's be chaste, that the Holy Spirit did in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when Christ was conceived. The Bible puts it in all sorts of ways, trying to describe a mystery, because you can't describe a mystery. Sometimes the Bible speaks about being born of God. Sometimes it speaks about being born from on high. Sometimes it's born of the Word, the seed of God that endures forever, the seed of God, the seed of everlasting life planted inside a heart. And that seed is Jesus Christ himself, the bearer of the everlasting life of God to the hearts and the lives of sinners. Now that's a private thing, you see. It's something that Nicodemus couldn't understand, the ruler of the Jews, the man who had read his Old Testament over and over and over again, and he couldn't see that the need to be born again is something you find in the Old Testament. This is not new teaching. This is not something new that Christ has come to tell us. It's part of the Old Testament. Let's read about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, one of the high Hedians, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. I put a favorable interpretation upon that. Some people think he came in the darkness because he was ashamed to be seen by Jesus, but I think he respected Christ, knew he was a busy man, and knew that the only time you could get Jesus was in the evening when it was getting dark, and the day was done, and he would be relaxing. There would be time to speak. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered to him, not responding, you see, to the nice words, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," in the Greek, "amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born anew," or born from above, it can be translated in different ways, "unless one is born anew, he cannot see." He's blind. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Poor Nicodemus. Had he read the book of Ezekiel? Or Jeremiah? A new birth is in both of these. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water," it's a natural birth, childbirth, "of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," all kinds of flesh, including religious flesh and churchy flesh, as well as gutter flesh and pub flesh and bingo hall flesh. There are all kinds of flesh, respectable flesh even. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew." And of course, since it was evening, there would be a cool wind rustling through the trees. Jesus says, "Listen to the wind, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." A private thing, you see. I'm speaking about the privacy of the new birth. Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Now, verse 10 is the key verse in the conversation. Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this?" Because, of course, he ought to have understood it, because it's found in the New Testament. Now, that's a private thing. But conversion is slightly different. Conversion is the fruit of the new birth. Conversion is a visible change in a man's life. Conversion is visible evidence that a man has been born of God. Now, the new birth, you see, is absolutely crucial. It comes before everything. It comes before faith. Before you can have faith in Christ, you are already born of God's Spirit. Before you can repent of your sins, you must first of all have been made alive by God. Let me ask you this question. If we are dead until we are born again, how can a corpse repent of its sins? How can a corpse trust Christ? How can a dead man believe the gospel? Do you know what that means? It means you're converted before you're converted. That's what it means. Paul on the Damascus Road, we often think that Paul became a Christian on the Damascus Road. I think Paul was converted before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. He was born again before he met Jesus. You see, he recognized Jesus. And he discovered on the Damascus Road that Christ was alive, not just outside him, the glory and the voice and all that sort of thing. But that Christ was alive inside him, like a grain of sand inside an oyster, irritating the oyster, so that he didn't know what to do to get rid of this man, Jesus Christ, who was under his skin. That's why he tried to persecute the Christians and kill the Christians. It drove him mad, you see, to discover that Christ was alive inside him. This man whom he detested and hated and believed to be dead. Read Galatians chapter 1. It pleased God who called me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me, not to me, but in me, and conversion is an outward and visible sign of that new birth. Luke in chapter 22 puts it like this. Jesus is speaking to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. What words! But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have been converted, when your life has changed, when you have turned, then strengthen the brethren. Let me put it like this, and I don't want to be too adversative and too hard fast doctrinally. The new birth of the Spirit is a once for all thing. Conversion is a process. You know the story of the young minister who came to the parish, and he went to visit this old lady, Christian lady, and she said to him, "Now, sir, before you go any further, are you a converted man?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I'm a converted man, but better still, I am being converted." It's a process, you see. Something that goes on. And you know that means that there are only two people in this church tonight. There are those who are born once, and there are those who are born twice. The fact that the people who are born once are here at all is a miracle. The fact that they come, that they give so generously and hold on to your seats, that they like the ministry, is an absolute miracle. Because strictly speaking, you can't expect people who are born once to behave like people who are born twice. I am sick and weary of hearing Christians criticizing folk for breaking the Sabbath and digging their gardens on the Lord's Day, and housewives who do their washing on the Lord's Day, and man was building a shed on the Lord's Day, swearing, all the swearing and the profanity, all the gambling and the bingo and the bars and all the rest of it. I'm tired hearing Christians criticizing people for living like this. How can you expect people who are only born once to live like people who are born twice? It's a miracle that they're even interested in God and Christ and the Bible. But for those who are born twice, and there are people who are born twice here tonight, the only evidence that you are born twice is that your life is changing. And that's conversion. Crisis and process. And lastly, it's the same sort of difference that you find between consecration and sanctification. Can I say again here that the word consecration is not a biblical word? Sorry to be hard on the church, but the Church of Scotland, you know, with its stewardship campaign, has acquired a completely new vocabulary that really isn't biblical vocabulary. In all the stuff that comes down from 121 George Street, everybody's terrified to speak about conversion. They're terrified to say that people need to be born again before they can serve God and become stewards. They're terrified to speak about justification by faith and all the great words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, they speak about surrender, which is not a biblical word. They speak about committal, which is not a biblical word. And a very, very, very fashionable one is the word dedication. I don't think the word dedication occurs in the authorized version. And yet we have dedication services, and we dedicate offerings, and we dedicate tables, and we dedicate guilds and young women's groups, and we dedicate the Sunday school, we dedicate the Sunday school teachers, and all the rest of it. And it's not a Bible word. What the Bible says is, present your bodies. That's to say, hand over your bodies in an act of unconditional surrender. The Bible says, yield yourselves unto God once for all. The Greek is in the aorist tense. You don't find that tense in the English. Yield yourselves unto God. Hand yourself over to God. Let your moderation, let your yieldedness be known to all men. But you never read about dedication or dedicating your gifts to God. What's the difference then between consecration and sanctification? Just this. That consecration is a once-for-all act. It means that you stand up and you look Jesus Christ in the eyes and you say, well, here I am. You can have me. I'm not up to much. I'm poor material. My understanding is limited. My heart is weak. I've got a weak heart. I'm full of false hopes. I'm full of wrong ideals, and I'm very apt to sin. I go off the rails at the drop of a handkerchief. But here I am, Lord Jesus, such as I am, you can have me. That's consecration. Sanctification means that inside that once-for-all act, bit by bit by bit, Jesus Christ begins to take over your life, subduing something here, propping up a wall there, making something new over here. More and more and more, you become His. It's the difference between you having all of Him and He having all of you. It's a process that goes on inside a crisis. Does that make sense? It made sense to the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's just read this paper. I hope you have a copy. Westminster Confession of Faith. And I've modernized it because the language is really awful, fuddy-duddy and old-fashioned, really archaic, dead men's bones and dust. But you can salvage the truth, which is the important thing. On sanctification, those who are effectively called, that's to say those who sit under the sound of the word and hear the word and it goes in, those are effectively called and regenerated, which means given a new nature, are born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. You don't do it yourself. It's not a do-it-yourself job. It's got to come from upstairs. A new heart and a new spirit created in them are further sanctified, set apart, or reserved, or made holy, really and personally. I hyphenated them because that's what the writers meant. Really and personally, through the virtue, which is used in its old-fashioned meaning of strength, virtus, virtutis, Latin for strength, through the strength of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, and so the dominion or the lordship of the whole body of sin is destroyed. I'm sorry, you know, said he, trying to rewrite the Westminster Confession, that they're so obsessed with sin. That's only the early bit of the gospel. They're terribly preoccupied with sin and mortifying sin and doing sin to death. You see, as if that was the real point of it. Christ wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to have a love affair with you. He wants to be married to you. He doesn't go harping on and on and on. Imagine what would happen to our marriage if the wife went on and on and on and on and on about the husband's failings. What kind of love affair would that be? It would be dreadful. Wouldn't be a love affair, you see. Do you think Jesus wants to go on nagging you all the time about your sins and your failings? Too interested in that. However, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and its various desires are. Now I want you to notice this. More and more, bit by bit, weakened and mortified, that means allowed to die. We have to mortify what Christ has crucified. Our old self was crucified with Jesus, and we have to mortify that which Christ has crucified. And they who are called are more and more, here it is again, bit by bit, a process inside a crisis, made alive and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. It involves your head and your heart and your will and your conscience, your tastes, your hobbies, all of you. And yet it's imperfect in this life. There still remain, you see, they're too interested in this, vestiges of corruption in every part, from which arise a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh desiring against the spirit, and the spirit desiring against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption, residual sin in a Christian's life, sin after you become a Christian, although the remaining corruption may for a time much prevail, yet through the continual supply, a process, you see, the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, the twice-born part, overcomes. It's not a 50-50 battle, because the new life is stronger than the old life. And if the devil tries to convince you otherwise, you must turn and tell him he's a liar. Christ is stronger than Adam. The new person is stronger than the old man. Through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes, and so the saints grow, 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 grow. It's process. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And just one question from the Shorter Catechism. Imagine children chanting this. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's not a do-it-yourself exercise. It's got to be done by the man upstairs, by which we are renewed in the whole image, whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more, process, to die to sin and live to righteousness. And in practical terms, that means, Jesus says, if you have an eye that is a hindrance to your sanctification, pluck it out. If you have a hand that is a hindrance, or a foot that's a hindrance, cut them off. If there is anything in your life that is spoiling your testimony, or spoiling your witness, or hindering this growth more and more, then, in the name of God, get rid of it. Is there a habit in you that's spoiling your life as a Christian? Is there something that's not quite right? And it's really crippling you as a Christian? Well, it's a question of holiness, you see. It's a question of separation. It's a question of allowing this process to go on inside the crisis. Let me put it as drastically in closing as Jesus did. Jesus said, it's better to go to heaven crippled. Better to go to heaven with one eye, with one hand, with one leg, than to be whole in hell.